chance, I think. Look at verse 15 of Psalm 10. Verse 15 of Psalm 10. Here we read a cry to hinder the wicked man. A cry to hinder the wicked man. Break thou the arm of the wicked and evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. Now, a person with a broken arm is just short of helpless. He can do a lot of things, but he's got to be careful. He's got to watch out. The sore, somebody bump it, it hurts, and he can't move it like he would. And he's having to relearn how to use his other hand, if it is his off hand that is healthy. And I broke a toe this week, and now I have the greatest sympathy toward people that have broken toes. My daughter broke many, and I many times the same toe, actually. And I just never really felt so sorry for Amy until now. And then I'm like, I need to apologize to her for all the times I said, "Oh, Amy, it's just a toe." Now I'm like, "Oh, Amy, it is a toe." And it's been bad. So I understand. So just a toe. I can't imagine an arm being broken. And this is the prayer. Break thou the arm of the wicked. In other words, remove his ability to do those things which he'd previously done to hurt us, to injure us. It is by an outstretched arm that much wickedness is done. Man reaches into things that he should not reach into, reaches out and does those things. And it's often described as a trouble to us believers when the wicked does that. An arm can be a stumbling block for us as believers because we can rely on the arm of flesh sometimes. Listen to a couple of portions of Scripture. In 2 Chronicles 32:8, it says, "With him is an arm of flesh." It said, with this individual is an arm of flesh. "But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." But oftentimes we switch that. Sometimes we lean on the arm of flesh to get something done when we need to be trusting in the Lord. Have you ever had a spouse that wasn't acting like you wanted him or her to act? Probably not. You all got perfect marriages, never been a bump in the road. I'm sure they've always done perfectly. But it's not so in my family. Sometimes my wife has problems with me. And sometimes we tend to want to lean upon the arm of the flesh to fix it. We think we've got a solution to it, that if they'll just do what we tell them, then they'll all will be better. And sometimes there needs to be a great reliance upon the Lord. And we need to look to the Lord to do the heart changing, because we can't change a man's heart. There's no way to do that. Jeremiah 17:5, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm." So he's going to depend solely upon man. He said, that's a curse. Don't do that. "And whose heart departeth from the Lord." So here he's tied an arm in with a heart. And he says many times trusting in the arm is a mark of a man that is trusting in himself, and his heart has departed from the Lord. So he thinks he can do these things by his own strength. The cry of the psalmist is further strengthened with the words, "Seek out his wickedness till thou find none." That's a pretty strong idea there. I remember when 9/11 occurred and the towers were bombed, and America was angry, rightfully so, and the president said they have nowhere to hide. They cannot get away from us. We will find them. America will find them. We will seek them out and get every last one of them. That was his plea or his threat to them. And he can say that, but he can't do it. He can try very hard, and he can accomplish a lot, maybe, with the might of man. But only God can seek out wickedness in places that it is hidden. And its deepest recess, its deepest cave, its deepest depth is usually in the heart of man. And this is where God would seek out that wickedness and bring about repentance, first and foremost. Now, I know he is talking specifically here in his day about wickedness in the land, men being wicked men, and he's calling on God to seek them out wherever they're found. And That ought to be part of our prayer as a church, is that God would seek out the wicked and save them. That God would turn their hearts and that they might no longer be wicked men, but be men of God. Now it's further strengthened by verse 16, the next verse there, where the Lord is declared king. He goes on and says, "The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen have perished out of his land." A very strong note there that as king, the heathen don't stand a chance. And I was thinking about the heavenly kingdom once we get to heaven as I was reviewing over that verse. And I was thinking, you know, there's nothing in heaven that can do us any harm. That's a interesting thought, because down here we're constantly protecting ourselves against everything. One of the things we do on our property is on a daily basis, as we walk over the property to do whatever it is that needs to be done on the property, we empty out anything that rainwater or dew may have settled in, because we're trying to prevent those tiny little wigglers that turn into bloodthirsty mosquitoes. And so we'll empty out little dishes of water that are sitting around, maybe, you know, where it's rained. Of course, rain, we don't know really what that is. But, you know, anytime there's water there, we try to empty them out, because we know what it will lead to. It'll eventually come to that. So from the pesky mosquito to the man that intends to kill us, from the tiniest little annoyance to the thing that is a genuine deadly threat. And used to, mosquito bites were genuine deadly threats to many people, and still are in many places. We're not going to have any of those to deal with when we get to heaven. I'm not going to have to be making sure I empty out little dishes of water, or I put a flea collar around my dog's neck, if there's any dogs in heaven. And, you know, not wanting to get into a theological tome on that, that can be a question for the elders, if you'd like to ask us one day, and we'll tell you exactly where the dogs are. But anyway, we're not going to have to worry about those things. From the smallest to the largest problems that you and I face, nothing will be there that can harm us. That's one of the beauties and promises of heaven. There's no sorrow, no tears. They'll all be wiped away. There's no sickness, no death, no darkness, not even a shadow. And that's one of the beauties there. God's land is a safe land. And do you know what we've discovered? That countries that adopt God's law are also safer countries. Countries that abide under the commands of God, that say, "Hey, God has ordered this in His Word. Let us be careful not to break His law." It becomes a safer land. Think about the safety of a baby in its mother's womb in a country that refuses to murder babies. Babies are now safe. Babies are once again being protected a little bit better when a country says you can't murder the innocent any longer. So heaven is going to be a relief to us, but here on earth, following godly commands can also be a relief to us. If I know my neighbor is a godly, committed Christian who wishes to obey the law over the laws of natural man, I can pretty much put my trust in him at a certain level. Not at the level where I would trust him more than God, but I can at least depend on him. I've got a neighbor who I say to him when we leave town, "Hey, we're leaving town." He goes, "Okay," and he immediately puts a trailer on the back of a truck, comes down and steals everything I got. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't. In fact, he watches my property then for somebody who might pull up with a trailer to steal stuff. I can count on him to at least be honest at that level and kind of keep an eye on things around there. And it's because he has a regard for God's law. He regards it as being important. Now, I'm not declaring him as a bona fide, born-again believer, but he has a level of a fear of God. Even the unconverted man is restrained by the fear of breaking God's law because of the penalty that is oftentimes placed on it by the civil government, which does not bear the sword in vain. And so we're thankful for God's law, and we're thankful for His protection as we look to Him. He is king forever and ever, our text says. And the heathen are perished out of his land. They are not going to be there. So God reigns, just like a king reigns, but God's reign is a reign that is everlasting. It is an everlasting reign. This is something you and I can have some assurance with, that our present day leaders are not everlasting. You know, if somebody gets elected into office and we're not crazy about them and their policies, well, they're not everlasting. They will soon be gone and their place will be taken by another man. This is what the Bible tells us. And we see that played out through particular elections. So there's hope, even in a dark day. Now, if you notice the language of the psalmist, it's as though what he desires has already been accomplished. It's as if the enemies that are presently surrounding David in his mind are already overthrown. He says, the heathen are perished out of his land. It is as if they are already perished. Romans 4:17 has a little phrase in there where he calls those things that be not as though they already were. So the things that are not, he says, it's as if they already are. We talk about we are sanctified and being sanctified. We are justified and being justified in one sense. We are saved and are being saved. And so there's all of these phrases in the Bible which God has declared the things that are not as though they are. And things that will be coming, we are seated in heavenly places, the Bible tells us. We're already by rote, by inheritance. We are residents of that heavenly kingdom. And so we see expressions of that here on the earth. We see expressions of those blessed fulfillments playing out here on this planet. And so we rejoice in that when we see those little expressions of sanctification, of growth and righteousness and grace and mercy. And even our assembly here on the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, is a reminder of an eternal Sabbath that we will have with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever, who is our Sabbath. And so this is one of those small pictures. And somebody says, oh, going to church is a little bit of heaven when things are going right and so-and-so's not there and, you know, and I don't have a head cold. Well, okay, we get that. We get the imperfection of the future perfectness. We're seeing it here on earth as we come together and we sing songs. This is a touch of an expression of what's going to be reality one day. When we get to heaven and our voices don't crack and we sing all the right words and the right tunes and all of those things, and this is the picture of that reality that's coming. It is true worship. It is true worship. And one day we will truly worship without any sin in our worship. But you think about it. The times that you've come to worship and at the end of the song you just realize that our congregation had just sung an entire song and you didn't even realize what the words were you're saying because your mind was not in a worshipful state. You were thinking about somebody. You were thinking about something. You were thinking about yourself. You were consumed with something else going on and you didn't worship one moment in song. The preacher preaches, and at the end of the sermon somebody says something to you about it and you don't even remember the preacher ever saying that, and it was a key point. Because you realize you were really not worshiping God. You were not declaring His worth. You were focused on something else. When we get to heaven, all of those problems will be gone. When we're before the throne of God, there will be absolute perfection. But the psalmist speaks as though that day has arrived already. He is that confident in His King that reigns. As he says, the Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of His land. Now that's how much confidence that you and I ought to be displaying in the promises of God. When you think of the promises of God, they ought to be a reality to you. Even though you don't see them in their totality, they ought to be a reality. You know, when your husband said, I love you, on the day you were married, and all of those kind of things, and he also said, till death do we part. And then there come times you think maybe death needs to be sooner. Because that reality of Him saying He loves you isn't always seen in its totality. Because we forget that marriage is between two sinners, not between two perfect beings. And so it's not always a perfect thing. But the reality is sealed for a future time when we will see it in its totality, all of the blessings that God has given us. One commentator made a statement on Psalm 16 that when the psalmist declared the Lord is King, that He is King forever and ever, he was lost in the implication to the point that he surmised that as a result of God's overarching power, how could the heathen possibly continue in his country? For us, here is the application of that thought from that psalmist. If God is King in our hearts, and if He truly reigns eternally in our hearts, how can we at one moment entertain a sin in our own life? How can it be that we could entertain for even a moment an irreverent thought toward God? An adulterous thought of another woman? How is it that these enemies sneak in through a breach in the gate, through a hole in the wall of the city, God's city, His kingdom? How is it that these traitors can make their way in and steal our heart away, even for a moment, if God is Lord and He reigns truly as King? He went on to say His vision stretches beyond the foes of the church to foes in general, insomuch that anyone who might stand against the Lord will feel His power. And he quotes Psalm 29:10, "The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth King forever." And then in Psalm 29:11, the very next verse, "The Lord will give strength unto His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace." If you don't have peace today, the promise is that God will bless you with peace. I don't have any peace right now. This is just awful. Well, you will have peace. God will bless you with peace. Remain faithful to Him. Stay true to Him. Don't give in to the temptations of the world. There has no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God will with that temptation make a way of escape. So you will have peace, even though you don't have it today. In Psalm 146:10, "The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord." I heard someone make a statement. It's been some time. They weren't sure if they were going to have children because they didn't know if they wanted to bring children into such a cruel world. And what you do when you do that is you negate the promises of the Bible and the commands of the Scripture to be fruitful and to multiply, and that children are indeed a blessing from the Lord, and that they are arrows in the hands of a mighty man, and so many other promises of blessings to have children. Don't say, because of what I see around me, I need to forget the promises of God and not have children. But he goes on to say that God will reign forever unto all generations. He shall reign forever. Praise ye the Lord. Which means that in the next generation, your children will have God also reigning if He has yet to return. God will still be in charge. He will still be reigning in the world when you're long gone. So the next generation, your children have the same hope that you can have today, that God is a God of peace, power, protection over His children. And so you pray and you ask God to continue to care for them. Now look at verse number 17 of our text. Psalm 10 and verse 17. "Lord, Thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause Thine ear to hear." Now it is true that God does hear the desires of the humble. It's all through the Bible. In fact, He ensures His ear will hear, He tells us in one place. Who remembers King Manasseh? Rated as the number one worst king in all of the Bible. sacrificed his own children to false gods through the fire of Molech, we're told. He was a wicked man. The land, we're told, was bloody because of him. It was a cursed land. This awful king Manasseh was finally imprisoned. And when he was imprisoned, we say, good enough, terrible king, awful king. The Bible testifies that of him. But it was at that moment that he humbled himself before the Lord. And here is what the Scripture says about this awful, wicked, murderous, baby-killing, irreverent king. This is what we read in 2 Chronicles 33:12. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him. God entertained his prayer and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Before, he didn't know that the Lord was God because he acted as though there was no God. But when he realized God, the Lord really was God, he was a changed man. It was upon this repentance that Manasseh did what he could for the glory of God in his last days. We are told he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Before you count anyone beyond the grace of God, remember Manasseh. Remember the wickedness of Manasseh. Here was a man that we would have given so little hope to. We would have said there's no hope for him. And so we're told in Psalm 10 and verse 17, the Lord hears the desire of the humble, and he causes his own ear to hear their cry. When I read the story of Manasseh leading up to his imprisonment, all you can think of is, Lord, get rid of this man. Lord, destroy this man. Lord, what in the world are we going to do with someone like Manasseh? And when we see him in prison and he bows his head and prays, you know what we say? Yep, one of them jailhouse. You know, repentance is one of them jailhouse salvations. The only reason he's praying to God is because he's in affliction. Exactly. Sometimes the Lord has to put a man flat on his back or in shackles before he'll look unto the Lord and say, this is it. This is it. No more. I'm yours, Lord. I'm humbling myself. Humbling means I'm saying, yeah, I'm the sinner. I deserve whatever it is you're doing to me. I think it's interesting. He humbled himself. He was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again out of Jerusalem into his kingdom. It doesn't tell us that Manasseh prayed and asked for that. It's as if the Lord restored everything back to him and more. Now, some of us can understand that at one level or another, the goodness of God. So don't count people out so quickly. Keep praying for them. Keep praying for them, no matter how wicked or evil they may be. God may indeed show mercy. Verse 18. What does he cause his ear to hear? Verse 18 answers that, because he tells us in verse 17, thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. God will do it deliberately. He will say, okay, I'm going to listen. To judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. So he hears the fatherless and he hears the oppressed, so that the man of the earth can no longer oppress. So those that are in great need and those that are being oppressed under whatever it is. Maybe a person is being oppressed by sin itself. They are under the curse of sin, and he cries out to the Lord and the Lord hears his prayer and saves him. There can be several applications to this. But as I stated some time back, God is a father to the fatherless. He is that father, though, through the body of Christ, the church. He is not some ethereal body that floats around out there and a fatherless child that has nothing is just kind of, well, God's there somewhere. No, it is reflected most evidently through the body of Christ, through His church. So you and I should take serious the judgment that we administer to the fatherless. It ought to be something that we seriously consider as important. And I'm being serious when I say this, because God has declared Himself as their Father. And as I stated, the body of the church has an obligation to be faithful to aid the fatherless. Now, a great example of this in history, which is a little bit typical Bible example, although this story isn't in the Bible, it's the seriousness of an emperor by the name of Cambyses. Cambyses the First, as a matter of fact. This man was the father of Cyrus the Great. Now some of you just went, ooh, because you know who Cyrus the Great was. Remember who Cyrus was? He's the one that funded and allowed Israel to return back to the Promised Land after their Babylonian captivity. He was prophesied, in fact, some 500 years before his birth that he would do this great act. But the only way you get a guy like Cyrus is to have a father like Cambyses. It's amazing. Now you say, oh no, the grace of God. I give you that. But don't discount good fathers either. Cambyses, I don't know him to be a believer in any way. One would wonder what kind of father Cyrus may have had to encourage him to be so kind to God's people. Well, this is the story that is told of the character of Cyrus's father, Cambyses. And I think it'll interest you. Cambyses was a man of an absolute dictatorial reign. He was the emperor. He was over all things. Cyrus the Great was called a king. His father was called an emperor. He had lords appointed over certain things. We would know them today as czars. They get appointed over things like health and happiness of a nation, or maybe a czar over, freedom of speech, or maybe a czar over internet truthfulness, or maybe a czar over whatever. Sometimes our leaders appoint people over things and then give them budgets that we don't know where the money comes from and takes care of these things. Well, Cambyses was a little bit more exacting. He had lords appointed over various duties of the kingdom, and they reported to him. Now, one lord cared for the fatherless and the widows. He actually had a lord that was in charge of this. I mean, what a ministry, you know, that this guy had. Now, in a society of a dictator, you can have a czar of the fatherless and the widows. You can do that and take other people's money and take care of them. You can get away with that. You're not supposed to do it in a republic like we have under our Constitution, but he was doing it. And if you've got a question about that, you can ask me about that later, but I can argue that till I'm blue in the face and people won't agree with it. But he had his guy over the fatherless and the widows. He was determining how they should be cared for. However, this particular lord that was over the fatherless and widows was a very stingy man. He was stingy in the fact that he would have a budget to take care of them in the kingdom, and he was heaping treasures to himself. And it was found out that he was doing this, and instead of taking care of the fatherless and the widows, he was lining his own personal coffers. So Cambyses called him and asked him about it, found it to be true, and had him executed. Had him executed. But he didn't just have him executed, which we would have said, good enough, that'll teach other people to remember, oh, remember the last guy was executed, I better do a better job. Cambyses then proceeded to take the man's body down to the local tanner and had him skinned, had his skin tanned. You ever heard of having your hide tanned? Well, it's a little different. Had his hide tanned, and then covered this Lord's seat of judgment with his own skin. And he told his next lord, this is where you'll sit to exact judgment on the fatherless and the widows. And every time you sit there, you will remember that the man that previously sat there, his skin covers your chair. Be mindful of the seriousness of your duty to be fair to the widow and the fatherless. Now you and I go, that in one way that's kind of cool, in another way that is totally creepy that he would have done that. But we're dealing in a culture of people that didn't goof around. They didn't have a safe space to run to. They didn't have an HR at work that they could go say, oh, they replaced the coffee cups with styrofoam and that's worse for the environment. They didn't have that. They were skinning people and covering their chairs with their skin and telling people, now you're going to have to sit in that. And every time you make a judgment call, you better be thinking about whose skin is on the line. Your skin is on the line. Now that would make me think twice before I made a selfish decision. But you and I have no need of a chair covered with skin to remind us of our duty. For we are covered with the blood of the Lamb that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. And we as transformed believers, we ought to walk in obedience to the law of God in all of our dealings with every man. Anytime you have an opportunity to be merciful and to do good, you ought to, because to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Think about that. What is sin? A transgression of the law of God. That's the definition of sin. A transgression of the law of God. This Lord who is King forever and ever, we have transgressed against His law when we have ceased to do good. So our faithfulness needs to be based on the faithfulness of our Lord. How faithful was our Lord? That is the example that we are to be faithful by. We need to be holy. How holy ought we be? What standard of holiness do we follow? Be ye holy, even as I am holy, saith the Lord. So all of the standards for our activities and our character are found in the character of God as revealed to us through His Word. Not revealed to us through culture, but revealed to us through His Word. It's exactly along the line of the Black Lives Matter movement, who say Black Lives Matter and more black babies are murdered in the womb than any other race. We have to be consistent throughout our testimony. And that becomes a challenge in a world that culturally embraces things that are simply not biblical. Well, you need to love. That means love everybody. Love them no matter what. Right. When they hate the law of God and they despise the law of God, the definition of love then for some reason becomes accept their sin and embrace it. That is not what love is. So we have to be extremely careful by letting the culture determine what a sovereign God is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for chapter 10 in the book of Psalms, where we have learned so much through this psalm about your power, your might, and about our own sinfulness. Help us to be faithful as we move into the next chapter, discovering the truths that are laid out in these beautiful psalms. May you be glorified in our worship service here in just a moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.